We do turn together to the Word of God. Our passage for this morning comes from Judges. We've finished up preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We begin this morning a new book of God's Word. And so beginning in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, and reading this morning through chapter 2, verse 5. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 180, Judges 1, 1 through 2, verse 5. When I was in high school, I did, for a short period of time, teach an elementary school-aged Sunday school class and taught that class in an elementary school gymnasium. I don't know whose idea that was. A high school student teaching elementary students in a gymnasium. That will probably not get out of hand. In all of my profound wisdom, I decided to open one of my classes with an object lesson. We would play tag, I told the children. But tag is you've never played it before. This is tag with no rules. So if you feel like you're the itter and you want to run around tagging people, go ahead. If somebody tags you and says you're it and you don't feel like being it, fine, you're not. Just do whatever you want. There's no rules. The design was to teach the necessity of rules, that we might think in life that we would rather there not be rules nor consequences for breaking the rules, but that in fact in life, as in tag, we actually need the rules in order for things to function well and go well. It didn't work, if you're curious. I couldn't wait long enough for them to get bored with tag without no rules. They thought it was great. All of our games require rules. There's another game, Follow the Leader. It needs not only rules, but a leader. And that, too, is like life. We need rules, and we need a leader. Redemptive history is often punctuated by crises in leadership. It's easy to miss, because we get it in just half a verse as books of the Bible open. Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. The last many chapters of Genesis having told the saga of Joseph and how God used him to rescue his people. But then Exodus opens and Joseph dies. Now what? It's a crisis. It's a problem. Joshua starts with the death of Moses, who was God's answer to that former crisis. And again, God's people are left with this vacuum of Holy Spirit-empowered godly leadership. And there's a question then at the opening of the book of Joshua. Moses is dead. Now what? 1 Kings begins with the death of David. And Judges begins with the death of Joshua. One of the major themes that we will see again and again as we study through the book of Judges is this theme that God's people need leadership. I mentioned the death of David at the opening of 1 Kings, and if one reads the book of the Kings, as well as the book of Judges, one might be tempted to suggest that we try anarchy. The Kings are a disaster through 1 and 2 Kings, and the Judges likewise are largely disastrous. Perhaps, one might think, we should try anarchy, no leadership at all, but we'll find again and again in the book of Judges what happens with God's people when they are left leaderless, and that is never good. God's people need leadership, but this is also true. God's people need the right leadership. So we read together, Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, "Who will be the first to fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have handed the land over to him." Judah said to his brother Simeon, "Come with me to my territory and let us fight against the Canaanites. I will also go with you to your territory." So Simeon went with him. When Judah attacked, the Lord handed the Canaanites and Perizzites over to them. They struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. You may recognize that word Adonai. It means Lord. It just, in most translations, chose not to translate it. This means the Lord of Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, fought against him, and struck down the Canaanites and Perizzites. When Adonibezek fled, they pursued him, seized him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Signs of power. Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. God has repaid me for what I have done. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah marched down to fight against the Canaanites who were living in the hill country, the Negev, and the Judean foothills. Judah also marched against the Canaanites who were living in Hebron. Hebron was formerly named Kiriath Arba. They struck down Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they marched against the residents of Debir. Debir was formerly named Kiriath Sefer. Speaking of Kiriath Sefer, Caleb said, "Whoever strikes down and captures Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Achsa to him as a wife." Isn't that a beautiful name? Name your daughter that someday. Achsa. So Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's youngest brother, captured it, and Caleb gave his daughter Achsa to him as wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What do you want?" She answered him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me springs of water also." So Caleb gave her both the upper and lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up with the men of Judah from the city of Palms to the wilderness of Judah, which was in the Negev of Arad. They went to live among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, struck the Canaanites who were living in Zephath, and completely destroyed the town. So they named the town Hormah. Judah captured Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. Then Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak who lived there. At the same time, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjamites in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. They sent spies to Bethel. The town was formerly named Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the town and said to him, "Please show us how to get into town, and we will treat you well." When he showed them the way into the town, they put the town to the sword, but released the man and his entire family. Then the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a town, and named it Luz. That is its name to this day. At that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the residents of Dor and its villages, or the residents of Ibleam and its villages, or the residents of Megiddo and its villages. The Canaanites refused to leave this land. When Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived among them in Gezer. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron or the residents of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and served as forced labor. Asher failed to drive out the residents of Akko, or of Sidon, or Alab, or Achzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land because they failed to drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh or the residents of Beth Anath. They lived among the Canaanites who were living in the land, but the residents of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath served as their forced labor. The Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country and did not allow them to go down into the valley. The Amorites refused to leave Har Herez, Aijalon, and Shaalbim. When the house of Joseph got the upper hand, the Amorites were made to serve as forced labor. The territory of the Amorites extended from the ascent of Achrabim, that is, from Selah upward. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. I also said, I will never break my covenant with you. You are not to make a covenant with the people who are living in this land, and you are to tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I now say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a trap for you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these words to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So they named that place Bochim, it means weeping, and offered sacrifices there to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Judges opens, as I've said, with this crisis of leadership. The one who has led Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, the one who was leading upon that memorable occasion when the walls of Jericho just fell down and all they had to do was walk in and the people were conquered already, that one is dead. And the people are asking, what now? It's what they ask there in verse 1. Who will be the first? That is, who will go ahead of us in the continuing conquest of the land that God is giving to us? Who will be the new military leader? Who will be first to fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answers in no uncertain terms in verse 2. The Lord answered, Judah is to go. God designates Judah as their new military leader. And the text tells us in verse 19 that God goes with Judah. And also in verse 19, as well as in verse 2, it's clear that God gives to Judah victory. For Judah's part, Judah obeys God's call and fulfills promises that have been made. So we have a whole litany of Judah's successes here in verses, well, beginning in verse 2, I guess, or 3, depending on how you want to count it, all the way through verse 19. We are treated to a variety of episodes, loosely connected, but all describing the wholesale success of Judah as Judah goes into battle. Judah obeys God's call and, I have said, fulfills promises. Notice then in verse 20, Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. Moses made a promise to Caleb, and it's Judah, according to this text, that keeps that promise. There is a covenant fidelity that is attributed to Judah in this text, as well as military victory. Just as another note about the way that Judah is portrayed here, Judah operates with his brother Simeon. You notice in verse 3, the first thing he does upon receiving this call to be first to go for Israel against her enemies is to turn to his brother Simeon and say, you come with me, and in turn I will go with you. Which is another promise that Judah fulfills in verse 17. We're specifically told Judah went with his brother Simeon. But just as a side note to this particular message, there's a minor theme that runs through Judges. From time to time we will see God's people are successful when they operate in concert, when there is a unity of God's people. That's always a positive thing. And it's another aspect of what is positive about Judah in this text, that he turns to his brother and says, let's you and I work together. By contrast, of course, there is much failure in this text. Verses 27 through 36 are full of failure. In fact, in the first five of these verses, verses 27 through 31, in five verses, we have the word failed five times. The author, the editor, could hardly drive it home more succinctly, with more force than he does. Again and again and again, there is failure from this tribe and that tribe and another tribe. It makes me think of that probably 1980s movie, Twins, where we have this perfect specimen who I think the story is supposed to be there's some kind of experiment to try to make this perfect human being, and they've got all this DNA from all these different sources, and they succeed. We get Arnold Schwarzenegger. Yeah, that's the perfect man. What they didn't foresee was there's going to be all this leftover, kind of cast-off DNA, and it results in a twin played by Danny DeVito. And it's like we've got Judah, and then we've got a whole bunch of Danny DeVitos. They just fail at everything. Everywhere they go, it's just failure. Five times in the first five verses. In verse 33, it shifts. It doesn't say that Naphtali fails, but it says instead he did not drive out. It gets worse. There's a progression through this whole passage here. By the time we get to verse 34 and reference to the Danites, that's one of the tribes of Israel descended from Dan. It's not just that Dan failed, but now it's reversed. The Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country. There are other progressions through the passage. At first, it says they didn't drive them out, and so those Canaanites that they failed to drive out, they continued to live among the members of that tribe. The picture you get is, the tribe basically took the land. They live there. It's their land now, but these others live among them. But then there's a shift that happens, and it's put the other way around, so that the Israelites live among them. And then by the time we get to Dan, the Amorites are pushing the Danites around. Do with them what they will. When Israel is made stronger, when they do dominate, then they disobey. So again and again throughout this passage, we have, as we have about Manasseh in verse 28, that when Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor. Well, that's not what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to drive them out completely, or they were to put them to the sword. They're not supposed to let them stay here, but they've made a practical, a pragmatic decision. Once they have the power to do with this people what they will, they subject them to forced labor. That sounds like a good idea. It'd be great to have a slave labor force around to do for us all the things that we would rather not do. And you know what's extra great is they are a distinct ethnic people, so they'll continue to be a people and to have children, and that way our children will have slaves. This is great. What a great plan. Except it's disobedient. That's not what God told them to do. And so not only is there failure in conquest, but there's failure in obedience as well. And again, that gets worse and worse, so that by the time we get down to the description of the Danites, it's not the Danites who gain power eventually and put them to forced labor, but it's Joseph who has to do that. Now, not all of the tribes are listed in verses 27 through 36. And one of them that is not mentioned because he's been mentioned already and set apart, highlighted. Benjamin gets a special place in the hall of failure in verse 21. So in verses 3 through 20, we get Judah extolled. Judah can do no wrong. Judah succeeds everywhere that Judah goes. And right on the heels of that, in verse 21, at the same time, the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites. And this is set apart by being bookended by success. Verses 22 through 26 tell us a little episode of success that the house of Joseph has. So there is amazing success, and Benjamin failed, and Joseph succeeded. So Benjamin is set off by themselves as especially failing failures. Now, part of the reason I say that is because these verses 22 through 26 that just pull an episode out of history about a success that Joseph had, I don't think it's there to extol the success of Joseph. I'll tell you why I think that. Because in verses 27 through 36, the first two tribes that are mentioned as having failed are the two halves of the tribe of Joseph. Manasseh is mentioned first. Manasseh failed. And second is Ephraim. These are the two sons of Joseph. That's why when we don't count Levi, because they're kind of taken out and set apart because they're the priests, we still have 12 tribes. Because before Jacob died, he claimed the two sons of Joseph as his own. He says, when you're doing your genealogies, You don't put them under Joseph, you put them under me. He kind of adopts his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so they serve as tribes in their own right. So we have this brief episode about the house of Joseph, and immediately we're told both halves of the tribe of Joseph failed. And when we get down to verse 35, it's when the house of Joseph got the upper hand, then they put the Amorites to forced labor. They disobeyed, just like everybody else. So this account of the success of Joseph isn't there to extol Joseph. It's there to set off the Benjamites as special failures. Why is that? When we notice oddities in the Word of God, that's always a good time. When you notice something that seems to be contradictory, that's exciting. Because now you have an opportunity to learn something. There's a reason that it is that way. Now, you might not be able to find an answer to your question. That's no reason to stop asking the questions. And of course, it's been rightly said that we have to ask the right questions if we're going to get the right answers. But in this case, we've stumbled upon a right question. Why is it that Judah is extolled and Benjamin is singled out as especially failing? Judges is a stylized history with a purpose or with purposes. It's not history like we might expect to read, where the author or editor is just telling us, now this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, just so we'll know what happened. No, Judges has a reason for being written. And if you know redemptive history well, you will have noticed that as we read through the first part of chapter 1. That here are all these episodes of Judah's success. They're not in chronological order. They don't necessarily relate to each other that way. Sometimes something is brought to mind, and so we go off on a little rabbit trail. And we're going to deal with one of those next week. The whole reason to put that there, not that those things are not historically accurate, they are. But the reason they're put together there is that Judah might be extolled. This concern to exalt Judah as over against all of Israel, and especially Benjamin, is so significant to the author that it is even allowed to create difficulties in the text. Not just asking why is Benjamin set apart here, but notice this. In verse 8, we're told that the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. It sounds like Judah conquered Jerusalem. They razed the city. They burned it to the ground. All done. Sayonara, Jerusalem. But then in verse 21, we're told the Benjamites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites live among the Benjamites to this day. Well, how do you fit those two things together? I mean, anybody who at least is not familiar with the history, and there are historical answers to the question of how those fit together, but anyone not familiar is going to be asking, well, now, wait a minute. How do those two fit together with 2 Samuel chapter 5 that tells us about David conquering Jerusalem and making it his capital city, city of David? That happens generations later. So significant is this concern. Pro-Judah, anti-Benjamin. And here is the answer. Judges is, in part, it's not the only purpose that Judges has, but it is, in part, an apology for Davidic rule. One of the times in Israel's history when the book of Judges was put to use was at the time of the 7-year civil war after the death of Saul. When the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul, died, then Israel was divided. There was a pro-David party. Maybe because they knew that Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel. But even if they didn't know, there's ample reason for a pro-David party at that time. David is well known as a victor over Philistines. And the Philistines remain, at the death of Saul, a major problem for Israel. We need somebody who knows how to take it to the Philistines. David. He killed Goliath. He is the one about whom hymns were sung in the streets. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. We want David. But there's a pro-house of Saul party too. And they want to put Saul's son Ish-bosheth on the throne. And for 7 years there's civil war in Israel. And at that time, the book of Judges serves as an apology for Davidic rule. Because David is, of course, from the tribe of Judah. And Saul was from Benjamin. Who do we want? Do we want one from Judah? Do we want one from Benjamin? Now, this fact that Judges serves this purpose, that it argues for Davidic rule, is much more than just a historical curiosity for us. Oh, isn't that interesting, what happened in the history there for Israel? No, it's much, much more than that, because King David is the monarchical type of Christ. Right? There's lots of types of Christ in the Scripture. And there are prophets that serve as types of Christ, and there are priests that serve as types of Christ, and there are kings that serve as types of Christ. But if you've got to boil it down to one king who, in terms of Christ's kingly role, serves to type Christ, there's no contest. David is first place, and I don't know who second place is. It's distant. David is the monarchical type of Christ. And so, as Judges argues for Davidic rule, it also argues for the one to whom David points as type. It argues with us for King Jesus. We can discern some things about Jesus and his rule then as we look at this text. The first thing that we can say is that the leader who God provides, because that's one of the essential things here. They asked, who should go first for us? God answered, Judah. And God went with Judah. So the leader that God provides, first of all, meets our need. We need to recognize that we have a need. The right leader for us, the right ruler for us, the right king over us is the one who meets our needs. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God for the tearing down of strongholds, for the casting down of arguments, for bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the warfare that the warfare of Israel in cleansing the land typifies. That's why it was supposed to be total. Destroy all of those idolaters and their idols. And we are to be living at war with all of the idolatry in our hearts and all of the sin that we are prone to. And like Israel, we fail. Like even Judah. No type of Christ in the Old Testament is perfect, or they would not be a type, they'd be the real thing. And even this text has an indication in it of a want of perfection, even for Judah. In verse 19, they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley because those people had iron chariots. All of the types in some ways show forth in positive ways who the Christ would be, and in some ways by their failings show the need of another to come. They are not the deliverer for whom God's people looked. The leader who God provides meets our need, and meets it in this. The leader whom God provides obeys God with a whole heart and without compromise. Isn't that the way that Judah is depicted here? Again, if we know our history, we know there are episodes where Judah does not come off looking so good. But the author of this wants to portray Judah as wholly obedient, with a whole heart. There is no compromise here. There's one slight inability, but Judah answers the call and does so, it seems from this, perfectly. In that way, we get a picture of Jesus. Jesus obeyed God with his whole heart, from the heart, and without compromise. And he did so as our example. It is Christ and Christ alone who shows us what it looks like to be an obedient servant of the living God. But he also did so as our substitute. He obeyed God perfectly in our place, so that we who believe in him get credit for that obedience. You see how he's a king who meets our needs. And the leader whom God provides conquers all his and our enemies. It's a phrase from the Catechism. He vanquishes sin and all its consequences. Sin is our enemy, and the consequences that God's justice bring against sin are our malady. And it is our King, Jesus, who as King, a military role in Scripture, a military leader who goes in front of the vanguard to conquer. And he vanquishes sin and all its consequences. He overcomes the curse against sin and succeeds in bringing his people into the promised land. Because that too is a type. This land of Canaan that God promised to his people, and this conquest that is going on in order to bring them into this place where they will have a place free from distractions and temptations, free at last to worship God as he commands them to do and to live in obedience to his law. This place is a picture of eternity, of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will at last be free from all temptations and from all sin, and will at long last live in communion with our Heavenly Father and in perfect obedience to him. And it's not Judah, but it's Jesus who succeeds in bringing us in to the kingdom of God. Last of all this morning, I want to ask you to notice who the speaker is in chapter 2. It's the angel of the Lord who went up from this place to that and said. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is not always a designation for the pre-incarnate Christ, but it is here. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who led Israel out of Egypt. It's Jesus, before he was Jesus, who says to Israel here, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land I had promised to your fathers. And because of this deliverance that their God had worked for them, Israel was to follow him. They were to obey him. We live at a point in redemptive history when God's perfect leader has been more fully revealed. We live under the rule not of a type, but of King Jesus himself. Even as they did, though in a less revealed way. We live as beneficiaries of the perfect leadership, the total and complete conquest of Christ. We live delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, as we had in our assurance of pardon this morning from Colossians. Whatever crises we may face, and they are many, I don't want to make light of that. I came here from a small congregation in Alabama, and more than once was the time when leadership would sit together and say to one another, how small a congregation we are, and yet how much trouble, how much difficulty. In fact, we can walk through the membership roll as we did at every session meeting and say, there is not a family here that is not currently dealing with something that is just profoundly difficult. Every single one. And I'm here, thousands of miles away, in a congregation of pretty similar size. And as I pray through the directory, I find myself thinking pretty much that same thing. Very few among us about whom I do not know of some specific, profoundly difficult thing. But whatever crises we may face, we can be sure that our King never fails. He is ever trustworthy. He is ever ruling and defending us. He is ever restraining and conquering his and our enemies. Faith in him is never misplaced, and he will bring us home. He has already accomplished all that is necessary to do so. He has already won the victory. He has done so at the cross. And he has given to his church this table as a sign and seal of his perfect conquest, that we might remember that our faith in Him might be encouraged, strengthened. This is not my table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave it to His church, and not just Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church or the PCA. He gave it to His Catholic Universal Church. Nevertheless, participation in Holy Communion is not for everyone. It is for those who know that they are sinners, justly deserving God's displeasure. It is for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and His payment for their sins upon the cross as their only hope of salvation. This table is for those who are striving, by the grace of God, to live as befits followers of Jesus Christ. It is for those who are active in the life of His church and who live under His authority as administrated through the offices that He has ordained. If you don't recognize yourself in this description, then you ought not to participate. Since he who partakes of the supper in an unworthy manner brings judgment upon himself. Rather, feel welcome to remain, but consider your need of Christ. And if we do know ourselves to be described by this description, then we come to the supper to be comforted and nourished, to commune with Christ through faith in Christ as we partake of these elements. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, indeed our Lord, our King, our leader, the one in whom we trust to have vanquished enemies, not only that we could not overpower, but that include even ourselves, whom we trust to subdue us to yourself. We thank you for this meal, for these tangible elements by which you confirm your word to us and speak to the faith that your Spirit has planted within us of the truth of the promises that we have in the gospel, that whoever believes in you will be saved. We thank you for this, and we plead with you that by your Spirit you would make use of these elements for the purposes for which you have given them to your church. Strengthen us, encourage us, and draw us together. Even as we commune in this table with you, let us commune also as your body with one another. We ask it in your name. Amen. And now in his name, I do take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use to which he has appointed them. The Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had broken it, he blessed it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I ask that you would hold the bread that we might partake together as a body. Let us partake together of the bread. After the same manner, our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it unto his disciples, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of you." Ask that you please hold the cup as well, that we might partake together. Let us partake together of the cup. Almighty Father, glorious Lord, precious Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for making us to belong to yourself and for your plan of redemption, the execution of that plan, and for applying the benefits of your work to our hearts. We ask that you might cause us to live as befits the followers of Christ. We do pray it in his name.